So this morning we're starting a new series in the book of James. We're going to be talking about James for the next 6 weeks. That is wild. Hold on. So let me translate for any of the guests in the room, or if you're a visitor. This is James, who is not the one who penned the book of James. This is James from our staff team, who's actually in bed with the flu this morning. Everybody say, "Ah, he's maybe watching online, so he feels loved now." But I don't really know what to do with that. Change the slide, please. There we go. We're going to be in the book of actual James. Maybe, he's an actual James too. I'm stuck now. We're in the book of James from the New Testament. Penned many years ago by James, the half-brother of Jesus. What's important for you to know about this book is it's not a book at all. It's actually a letter. So it was written by James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So for any of you who are familiar with the New Testament, you'll know that after Jesus' ascension, so he's lived among his followers. He's told them that he was going to die, but whenever he did, they were shocked. But 3 days later, he's resurrected, and he appears to them, and he gives them instructions. He talks to them about the kingdom of God. Then he says, "Look, I've got to go, guys, but don't panic, because there's one coming after me who's more important than me, more important to you than me, the Holy Spirit." And then he ascends into the heavens, and Jesus tells his followers to wait until the Holy Spirit's poured out. And so they're in Jerusalem, they're terrified, they're not sure what's going to happen. Are they going to get arrested and killed if they go out in the streets and talk about Jesus? The Holy Spirit's poured out, the church is born, and eventually this guy becomes the leader of that church. Okay, so this is the church in Jerusalem, and James is the leader of that church. He's martyred himself about 30 years later. He's killed for his faith. And this letter really is an outpouring of instruction for people maybe like you and me who are trying to figure out, what does it mean to follow Jesus? How do we actually do that? James's life, you see, has been totally transformed by his half-brother Jesus. He's been captivated by Jesus' vision, teaching, and practice of what we call the kingdom of God, and they did too. Like, James understands that Jesus didn't live, teach, die, be raised again, ascend to the Father, pour the Holy Spirit out just to kind of make people a wee bit better. Like that wasn't what was in his mind. Or even to kind of give them some sort of cosmic fire insurance for when they die. You know what I mean? Like pray a prayer and, you know, don't worry about what's going to happen to you in the next life. That's not really the gospel. It's kind of part of it, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is an invitation to live in and out of a whole new world in the middle of this one. It's not supposed to be just a kind of a bolt-on to your life. And James unpacks, for those that listen to his letter, some of how we actually learn to live in and out of this whole new world. I think, like, as I've kind of journeyed over the last number of years in ministry, one of the things I've struggled maybe to do, I'm going to attempt to do it a little bit again this morning, is help people understand exactly what was kind of in the imagination and the practice of those who, in these times, were helping people follow Jesus. Because, like I said, often we get stuck thinking that Christianity is just like a few spiritual practices and a few kind of moral attempts and efforts in your life. You know, read your Bible, pray in the morning, show up at church, don't drink, smoke, or swear. You know, generally try to be a good person, really. You know, which probably, I'm not sure if it could be further from what they're actually talking about. Giving our lives to Jesus, learning to enthrone him as the boss of our lives, is supposed to usher into us an entirely different way of living, an entire different way of seeing our circumstances and our communities and the future and all of those things. Maybe if we think of a natural example, I wonder if you've ever gone to a culture or a country that had a culture that was just radically different from this one. Like a place where like you found yourself in some sort of maybe social setting or some sort of experience and you were just like, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do here. This is so different. One of my first trips to Africa, I don't have time to tell you this whole story, but I used to oversee a pension fund for a group of Ugandan widows. Story for another day. But I ended up going to Uganda to kind of meet with this group and think about maybe a more sustainable financial model for how we were helping them and all that sort of stuff. And we ended up in rural Uganda in this meeting with a bunch of church leaders before we went to go and meet this group of widows. We're with these church leaders and they explained some of the kind of the place that we were and the things that they were doing and all sorts of stuff and what was going to happen in the afternoon. And so we were coming out of this kind of like mud church hut thing and we were going to get on a bus. And then we were going to go meet the widows. And as we walked out, I was walking beside an older Ugandan pastor called Sam. We're just walking out through the kind of entrance to this church building towards the bus. And he just grabbed my hand. And we held hands as we walked to the bus. Now, men in the room, I don't know when was the last time a grown man like just grabbed your hand as you were walking down the street, as if it was the most normal thing in the world. And obviously, I'm in a completely different culture, and I have some level of sort of maturity and etiquette. So I didn't just kind of like, what are you doing? You know, I just thought, well, I guess we're holding hands today. And we got on the bus, and I got my hand back, and we went and did what we were supposed to do. And that night over dinner, I had a conversation with one of our kind of guides, this lovely lady. And I said, hey, can I ask you a question? And she's like, of course. I said, something a bit strange happened to me today. And she said, gosh, what happened? And I said, well, we were coming out of the church and like I'd been talking to Sam and like, you know, and then walking towards the bus, he just like held my hand. And she went, oh, Andy, like what you should probably know is like when men do that in this culture, it's a sign of two things, friendship and respect. And I thought, I'm not in Northern Ireland anymore. Learning to live in the kingdom of God is like holding an African pastor's hand on a walk to a bus. Like it requires an entirely new way of thinking, processing, experiencing, and more often than not, getting over your own sense of what on earth is this? I can't believe I'm living this way. If those that know me could see me now, all those thoughts alive as I'm skipping to the bus holding Sam's hand. That's what it's like. And this is where we don't understand. It is so much more than pray a prayer and bolt on some morality and spirituality to your life. It is an immersion in a whole new world that requires us to learn a whole new way of engaging with our lives. James is helping those listening to his letter as it's read out in communities of how to approach life in a way that makes sense in the kingdom of God. Because that way of life makes no sense whatsoever to the kingdoms of this world. One of the key ideas that we'll unpack as we move through this letter is James says that your beliefs are measured by your actions. What you believe is measured by what you do. Or to use James's language, faith without deeds is dead. That if you say that you are following Jesus and your life looks like more or less the same as everyone else around you who's not following Jesus, then you haven't really understood what life is in the kingdom. You maybe haven't actually even gone to Uganda yet. Like you've heard some Ugandan songs maybe. Maybe even you've learned a wee Ugandan dance. but you've never left Northern Ireland. Faith without deeds is dead, is what James says. That if we understand what we've actually been invited by Jesus into, then it changes everything about the way that we live. Many of you will know that Dana and I used to live in Los Angeles, and you'll have seen some of the news over the last number of weeks of what's going on in that community. And we spent some time, not yesterday, but the Saturday before, on the phone with a friend of ours who lives there. And I just texted him and said, "Hey, man, we're praying for you." And he FaceTimed me straight away. It was 3 o'clock in the morning in LA. He was just sitting at his dining table in tears, praying. His wife was asleep. His kids were asleep. They were living in a borrowed house because they'd had to evacuate where they live. And he told me, he said something that just shocked me. There's a little community called Altadena beside Pasadena, and it's near where I used to live. And he just said these words. He said, "Andy, Altadena is gone." Like, not damaged. It's gone. It was like a movie. I was like, that's crazy. And my old boss, was preaching in LA last Sunday, and he said this. He said, "If your faith only works when you're safe, then you've no faith at all." He said, "If your faith only works whenever you're comfortable, you have no faith at all." He said, "If you only have faith that works when it's concerning you, then you have no faith worth living." Because life in the kingdom is supposed to unleash us as a community to go and demonstrate the present reality of the mercy of God here on earth. And so none of them left. They've been spending the last 2 weeks showing up relentlessly in communities that everyone else has abandoned. Because they understand faith without deeds, it's no faith at all. Learning to live in the kingdom is learning to live a whole other way. Learning to get on the plane and experience the discomfort of new life, because it is uncomfortable at times. One of the things that amazes me is, people are trying to discern what God wants them to do with their lives, one of the things people say all the time is, "Just don't really have a peace about that, you know. I told you James was martyred, right? Like, how much peace do you think he had the morning he was about to die?" Like, we have to learn to immerse ourselves in a whole other realm, a whole other way of thinking and experiencing our lives. James 1, verse 1, "Come, Holy Spirit." James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. It's a letter, not a book. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave in the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position." That's like walking the streets of Uganda holding hands with someone that you've just met. It makes no sense whatsoever in the way that we engage with life. "But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. As we learn to receive the truth, it bursts forth within us a way of living that proclaims to the world, here are the first fruits of new creation. The new order that is breaking into the earth from the future, that will one day be made whole and full under the lordship of Jesus, is coming alive in his people here and now, in the midst of ordinary, messy, mucky, real life. But we have to learn how to receive it, to live in it, to walk it out, to endure the, this feels like nothing I've ever done before. Verse 2, James jumps right into the deep end. You want to know how to live in the kingdom? Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. What? Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. I wonder what you would consider a trial. So we're just about out of this wee season, but the first couple of weeks in January, when you see someone that you haven't seen for a while, they all ask you the same question. You know what it is, right? How's your Christmas? Or a different version of the same question is, did you have a good break? People got slightly fed up asking me that question because I don't like the surface, and I don't like telling lies, right? So let's just play a game for a minute and imagine that you've all just said to me, hey, Andy, how was your Christmas? Well, my answer went something like this. Well, not great. The Wednesday before Christmas, my family and I gathered around my wee Nana's bed as she transitioned from this life. And we said goodbye to her. That was Wednesday. Then on Friday, my in-laws arrived. Now, I actually get on with my in-laws, okay? But they arrived into the middle of that. We had wee Nana's funeral on the Saturday. The Sunday was our carol service over in St. Pat's. That's our largest kind of public gathering of the year. It's fairly full on. I was supposed to speak that night, Chris. Graciously said, look, don't worry about it. You had the funeral the day before and all the rest of the stuff going on with your family. I'll speak that night. But that's going on. Dana's birthday happens to be Christmas Eve. And so we had all of that kind of going on. We also discovered over that weekend that her mum actually had the flu. And so we went through Christmas with her mum in and out of her sick bed. And then they left the Monday after Christmas. And then I just realized exactly how generous my mother-in-law is. And I was like, gosh, I don't feel great at all. And I went to bed on Monday afternoon and got up on Friday and spent New Year in bed with the flu. And so by the end of that, by the time we got to sort of 5th or 6th of January, I was like, thank God that is over. And then people started asking, how's your Christmas? And then they were like, I really shouldn't ask him that question. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. Like what? Confession. I wasn't very joyful for those couple of weeks. It was endured. It was suffered through. And I got out the other side and went, I'm glad that is over. How literally on earth are we supposed to approach the challenges that we face in our lives with considering it as joy? Now, what's interesting, I think, about the language of James here is he doesn't say experience it as joy. Like, there's nothing, strong statement, I'll roll it back a little bit. It really annoys me whenever I engage with Christians who are going through a really difficult time and they find it really hard to admit that they're going through a hard time. Do you know those kind of people? God's good, Andy, though. God's good. God's good. And I'm like, it's okay for you to say life's hard, you know. Like, being honest is really, really important. James doesn't say experience joy. He says consider it pure joy. It's like, let what's happening in your mind lead what's happening in your body, or actually really what's going on in your heart determine how you think, which then determines how you live. You see, whenever trials, challenge, hardship is engaged in correctly, like we're living in Uganda, when we learn how to engage in the hard things that come into our lives, they do something to us that we can't get any other way. And that is worth being joyful about. I've been running quite a lot with my boys over the last number of weeks. And for any of you that don't know, we live up near Slieve Croob. And it's a beautiful view, but there's a downside, which means there's no such thing as an easy run. Like, there's just hills everywhere. And I convinced the boys to start running with me, and we were out on a run in December, and they hadn't really been running up by us. They play a lot of sport, but playing on a flat pitch is different than running up a mountain. And we're running up a mountain, and one of the boys just, it's just hard, and it hurts. And we're having this conversation, and I just started to say this phrase that truthfully I think was as much for me as it was for him in the moment, because my legs were screaming too. But I just started to repeat this phrase to him: it's gonna hurt and you can do it. It's gonna hurt and you can do it. Now here we are, maybe, I don't know what we are, 4 or 5 weeks later, and I've been traveling for a bit over the last couple of weeks, and they just phone me the randomest times and they tell me their time. Because they're just out doing it now. Enduring the hardship has produced something in them. And, you know, it's kind of, those of you that run will understand this. I've never really been a runner before, but I've got this thing going on now where, like, I'm running quite a lot. And, you know, most days I'm like, I wonder if I can fit a run in today. I came home from Derry yesterday and ran up Slieve Croob. I got 3/4 of the way up and was like, why did I think this was a good idea? It's awful. And then I got home, had a glass of water, woke up this morning going, I wonder if I can get a run in today. What is that? Something has changed in me with regard to my relationship with discomfort, because I'm experiencing what it's producing in me. James says, consider it pure joy when you go through hard things, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Who wants a life where they lack nothing? I'm in for that. Is it possible for us to live a life absent of lack? Well, James seems to think it is, but not if you stay in Northern Ireland. We've got to learn how to go and live in and out of a whole new world. You see, we kind of exist, and if you're anything like me, you're trying to organize your life to avoid discomfort, right? We were late on the uptake on this one, but we bought a coffee machine in December. I can program that sucker at nighttime, so I don't have to wait for the kettle to boil in the morning when I wake up. Dream. Convenience and the absence of discomfort is the holy grail of the culture that we live in. And it produces nothing in you worth talking about or passing on to anyone else. James says something happens to us whenever we endure hard things, not when we avoid them. I'm full of sporting metaphors this morning, I apologize, but you'll know that I coached my boys' rugby team, and around P4 in mini rugby, we introduced contact. And there's this really interesting thing that you have to do. Some of the boys just want to run into each other, and some of them are like, why would I do that? And one of the things that's really interesting about teaching and coaching little kids when it comes to the physicality of rugby is if you try to avoid getting hurt, you will almost definitely get hurt. There is something about the commitment to the contact that actually gives you the best chance of riding through it or actually doing something good in it. We cannot live our lives hunkered down. Please, Jesus, let no hard things come near me. We've nothing to offer the world. It is when hardships come, and we're seeing this played out in the streets of LA right now, as the Christians go, we will show up. All sorts of health warnings about the air quality and all sorts of things, and they're like, well, we will go. We will go. It's who we are supposed to be. And when we persevere through hard things, James says it produces an inner state of abundance in our lives. They see the absence of lack is possible. But again, James isn't talking about material lack. The promise of God is not come and live in and out of my kingdom and you will be materially comfortable. The promise of God is that through the resurrection of Jesus, you can enter into a whole new world of abundance that flows not in and out of your bank balance, but in and out of your life, your interior world. Don't get me wrong. I would love a nicer car. Like I call my car, it's kind of like the tractor in our house. It's sort of treated like the tractor. Before I had kids, I actually was quite car proud. Got washed regularly, cleaned out all the time. I give up. I just can't seem to stay ahead of it. Material comfort is not the promise of God. On Wednesday, the 18th of December, at 10:45 in the evening, surrounded by her kids and her grandkids, my wee Nana's time here on earth ended. And my wee sister was sitting right beside her and so beautifully just kept saying, we're here, we love you. We're here, we love you. For the last few days of my wee Nana's life, can I tell you what she wasn't thinking about? Her money. Her house. She was thinking about the people that she loved and the life that she had built. And when she transitioned to be with Jesus, she was surrounded by love. Friends, hear me. What are you building your life on and for? Because James is quite clear here. He says, some of this stuff that seems really important to us, it'll be like a flower in a field scorched by the sun. It's going to wither away. The abundance of the kingdom is about learning to live lives of real love. The kind of love that causes us to run towards fires, to contend for and build better communities for the people that we call our neighbors. Abundance is possible, but it's an inner state that comes from our relationship with the hard things in our lives. I was reading last week about the buffalo in the old American West. Stay with me, I have a point. So you'll know kind of the kind of history of ranching over there and all sorts of stuff. But in Colorado State, you've got the Rocky Mountains kind of on one side. And then on the eastern side of the Rocky Mountains, you've got the plains, right? And whenever the storms come in, they come from kind of west to east. They come up over the Rockies and then they kind of fly down the side of them and out over the plains. And whenever the cattle see the storms coming and begin to experience some of the bad weather, they run to get out of the storm to the east. Except that's where the storm is going. And so what actually happens to them is they end up in the storm for ages because the weather in front of it's bad and they can't outrun it. Not so with the buffalo. Now, I don't know how the buffalo figured this out. Thousands of years ago, there's a really smart buffalo and he told everybody. This is true. Look it up whenever you get home. When the storms come and the buffalo notice, do you know what they do? En masse, they run towards the storm. They run towards the storm. They have figured out that the storm's coming, we can't avoid it. And if we actually try to run away from it, we end up in it longer. But if we will run at it together and endure it, it will pass. And we will be stronger because of it. Now, I don't think James, 2,000 odd years ago, knew about that. Because if he did, somewhere in this chapter, he would say, brothers and sisters, be like the buffalo. Life in the kingdom is walking the streets of Uganda, holding old men's hands, and being like a buffalo. You're like, I'm not sure where I am today. Why did the church explode? I mean, yes, okay, God was doing something extraordinary in the earth. Of course he was. But one of the reasons the church exploded is if we could kind of get in a time machine and go back to kind of first century Jerusalem and Middle East. Like, I know there are really hard things in our lives. I don't want to downplay that at all. But like, just imagine like the Romans are here and they don't like us. Like what does life in that context look like? Or, you know, there's no such thing as modern medicine at all. I mean, there's some people that have figured a few things out, but there's no medicine, really. And then there's this group of people that in the middle of chaos and illness and depression seem like they're doing okay. I don't mean material okay. Like they've got like this sense of peace that isn't affected by external circumstance. They've got this sense of joy whenever they're going through hard things. And it is the most compelling thing that any culture has ever seen in the history of the earth. And the world goes, I want in on that. How do I get that? You see, this is what we have to do. We have to learn how to go and live in Uganda, not just bolt on things to life in Northern Ireland. It's a whole other way of seeing and doing and relating to the normal things that happen to us in our lives. What if hard times didn't define you, they made you? What if hard things didn't harm you, they made you? That's what James is saying, that whenever you go through hard things with Jesus, it will produce something in you. There is a realm of God available that you can only discover in suffering and hard things. I have a bit of a life goal. There was lots of fun in the 9:30 service this morning about it being full of old people, which is not what I said, just to be clear. But I have a bit of a life goal that if I have the kind of grace and good fortune to become a properly old man, my boys think I'm actually old right now, but I mean like real old. One of my life goals is that I would be a joyful, mischievous old man. That's what I'm aiming at. Because Paul says this thing to those that paid attention to him. He said, for me to live is Jesus and to die is gain. Like, I'm not in a hurry to get out of this life. But I'm living out of a reality that's not determined by my circumstance. And as I get older, I'm contending. Now I've put it on record, you can hold me accountable to it. Some people are like, Andy, you seem grumpy and your hair is gray. If we are with Jesus, really with Jesus, living in and out of the reality of his kingdom, then we should have something to offer those around us. It should be totally normal and natural for people to look at us in hard times and go, what have you got? How does that work? How do I get some of that? Because this is really important. We're running out of time. This type of life cannot be conjured. It doesn't come through human effort. It's a gift that we receive and practice. That's the really important part. We've been taught about receiving it for years and years and years and years and years and years and years. But we then have to put it to work, which is to catch ourselves on when life's really hard and we're in that little loop of like, hold on. James says, consider it pure joy because this is doing something to me. Okay, right, God, I'm in. I'm in for the what this is doing for me. And also, I'm going to hold you accountable. And I don't think God is afraid of this at all. That as I hold tight to you through hard times, you're going to produce something in me. And it's time for that to come alive now. I want an inner state of abundance. We do this all the time when we are praying for you guys, or encouraging you to pray, where we ask you to open your hands. Some of you are like, I will never do that. And that's okay. But this is really, really important because the way the world kind of works, life in Northern Ireland, is external reality determines internal state. Okay? So coffee machine didn't work, forgot to hit the auto button. Now I gotta start the kettle and actually wait for the coffee. And then I go and start the car, but the battery's flat. And then we're going to miss the bus. And actually, one of the kids hasn't packed the bag that they should have had. And then the postman comes and, you know, there's a person in my house that doesn't pay attention to signs in the motorway, particularly around Dublin. So every time they drive the M50, they get a fine. It's not, I'm not going to tell you who it is, obviously, but... And so that happens. And then maybe you get a phone call of actual serious hard things that are going on in the lives of someone that you love. And, you know, by lunchtime, you're thinking, I should just go back to bed. And external reality determines internal state. But the gospel says, go to Uganda and learn how to live in a different way. All those things are still really hard. Still hard, still like, gosh, this is my day today. And yet, God, you have something for me. You're with me. Your presence sustains me. And I will build my life on that. And inner state determines external reality. That's the gospel. That's the invitation. Will you receive the kingdom of God? Jesus said, like living waters flowing within you. It's not a bolt-on. It's a whole new way of life. Guys, come on up. We'll finish here. I didn't even get past verse 2. Sorry. Next week will be long. How? Great question. How? Andy, how? Okay, I'm in. That sounds like something I want. How? I forgot to talk about the hands thing. This is why we say open your hands. What are we doing? We're saying with our bodies what we're saying with our heart. Inner state determines external reality. That's the discipline. It's so simple and so small. But somehow, for some of us, it's, God, I want all that you have. I want to receive everything, but I will not be moved. An external reality determines internal state. Sometimes it's the simplest thing. We just open our hands. It's just saying with our bodies what we're saying with our hearts. It's in interior state determining external reality. How? How do we get there? I was in Derry the last few days with a group of pastors, and we were doing a tour of the walls on Friday, and we were standing up at the top of the walls looking over the Fountain Estate. Some of you will know it. And written on a gable end in the Fountain Estate are these words: still under siege, no surrender. I don't want to get into politics, but this idea of no surrender has got us firmly stuck over here. The doorway to life in the kingdom is surrender. It's the only way in. And it's scary and uncomfortable, and at times maybe feels for some of you like walking the streets of Uganda holding a man you don't really know's hand. It's that level of, what am I doing? And it's the only way. There is no other way in. In this community, we call it making Jesus the boss of your life, where you say, I surrender. I'm not in charge anymore. I want to live in a different world, in this one, that has something to offer my friends and my family and the people that I do life and live with. And it is available. If you're able, why don't you stand? We're going to end slightly differently this morning. We're out of time, but we're not going to end. I'm going to pray for us all in just a second, and then those of you that have kids in little party or big party, it'd be great if you could go and get them. But the band are going to just lead us in worship. If you need to go, if you've lunch plans, if you've somewhere you got to be, then by all means, God bless you. Thanks for being here. But for some of us, we need to actually just saturate ourselves again in the presence of God. For some of you, you need to surrender for the first time in a long time. For some of you, maybe for the first time ever, you need to say, Jesus, I just need you to be the boss of my life right now. And we'll pray for each other and do all those sorts of things. But let me pray for us all, and then the band will lead us. And if you have kids, you can go and get them, bring them in. Don't worry about them being disruptive. We'll manage that. We'll be all right. But we want to just take some time together to worship and to pray. So, three simple words: Jesus, I surrender. Jesus, I surrender. Maybe just open your hands. It's just inner state determining and defining external reality. Jesus, I surrender. I surrender my obsession with what somebody else in the room might think because I've opened my hands. I surrender my need to be comfortable. Jesus, I surrender. I surrender. I surrender my avoidance of discomfort. I surrender my fear of the future. I surrender my intellect and not quite having it all figured out and every question answered. I surrender. We're going to pray.